If you're able, please stand with me for the second reading of Scripture. We'll be reading from John chapter 10. And I will begin in verse 31 and read through to the end of the chapter as Jeff begins to wrap up chapter 10 this morning. The Gospel of John chapter 10, beginning in verse 31. And the Word of God says, "The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, 'I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?' The Jews answered him, 'It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God.' Jesus answered them, 'Is it not written in your law, I said you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father.' Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, 'John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true.' And many believed in him there." Amen.
Amen. Amen. Well, that was the perfect song for what I'm going to begin with this morning. We're finishing up chapter 10 this morning, and Lord willing, next week we'll be in chapter 11. But I want to go back just a little bit, and there's a phrase here that I just can't let go before I get into those last verses, because we'll be primarily looking at verses 41 through 42 as we conclude this chapter. But I want, and Aaron, again, that was a perfect song, because I want you to look back up there in verse 35. It said, "If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken." And scripture cannot be broken. And that's such a powerful statement that's made here. And I can't let that go, because obviously when he's talking about Psalm 82, verse 6, which we looked at last week. And you see the great confidence that our Lord had in the Word and in quoting the Word, that he would even, again, there's so much debate on Psalm 82 on the word gods. He called them gods, and of course he was talking about the judges. And again, even today scholars debate this. But the thing is, the confidence that our Lord had in saying what he said, and just down to one word, gods. And so when we see this, he followed by saying, he said that the scripture cannot be broken. And as we sang about these ancient words changing you and changing me, and we need to change. We need to change. If you're saved today, you're being sanctified. God is preparing you for heaven, and you need to change. and we need to grow. And if you're here this morning and you're not saved, you need to be born again. You need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be born again. And so I just reiterate to you some things. In early Christianity, this phrase cannot be broken. The high view of the Bible in church history, and it hasn't been until the last 200 years that the scripture has been called into question more than ever in church history. Again, these last two centuries, The orthodox view of the Bible has been denied by large segments of the church. But for traditionally, in the early centuries, even though they would disagree on particular doctrines and different issues in the scriptures, they held the Bible to such a high degree as the infallible, inerrant Word of God. High esteem. They esteemed the scripture. And the documents of the early Catholic Church are statements to substantiate that. Cyril of Jerusalem, who lived in the 4th century, said, "We must not deliver anything whatsoever without the sacred scriptures, nor let ourselves be misled by mere probability or by marshaling of arguments. For this salvation of ours is faith by proof from sacred scriptures." Even the Catholics said that. So you see the value. In a letter to Jerome, the translator of the Latin Vulgate, Augustine said, "I have learned to hold the scripture alone inerrant, and in this preface to the treatise of the Trinity, do not follow my writings." Listen to what he says. "Do not follow my writings as holy scripture. When you find in holy scripture anything that you did not believe before, believe it without doubt." Augustine says, "Believe it without doubt." He said, "But in my writings, you should hold nothing for certain." In my writings, hold nothing for certain. But when you read it into scripture, believe it without doubt. Augustine said, "I believe most firmly that no one of these authors has erred in any respect in writing." Luther, Martin Luther, the same thing. Luther's evaluation of the Bible, the Old Testament, the New Testament. Theodore Mueller, who was a scholar, expert on Luther. He says, far from deprecating scripture, Luther's concern was to express the most reverent esteem of Holy Scripture, which offers to man a supreme blessing of eternal salvation in Christ. Luther says the scripture, although they were written by men, are not of men, nor from men, but they are from God. He said, "We must make a great difference between God's word and the word of man. A man's word is a little sound that flies into the air and soon vanishes. But the word of God is greater than heaven and earth, yet greater than death and hell. For it forms part of the power of God and endures everlasting." So you see the great esteem that's put upon the scripture, that's put upon the word of God. We ask ourselves, do we hold it as such? Do we hold the Word of God in such high esteem? Do we see it as the inerrant Word of God? Do we saturate our minds and our hearts with His Word? Calvin, even more outspokenly, commenting on 2 Timothy 3:16, he said, "This is the principle that distinguishes our religion from all others, that we know that God has spoken to us and are fully convinced that all the prophets did not speak of themselves, but as organs of the Holy Spirit uttered only that which they had been commissioned from heaven to declare. All those who wish to profit from the scriptures must first accept this as a settled principle, that the law of the prophets are not teachings handing on at the pleasure of men or produced by men's minds as their source, but are dictated by the Holy Spirit of God." He said, "We owe to the scripture that same reverence as we owe to God, since its only source in Him has nothing of human origin mixed within." John Wesley even said, "The scripture, therefore, is a rule sufficient in itself, and was by men who were divinely inspired at once delivered to the world." So we see that the importance, the confidence put upon the word in the early centuries. And again, It wasn't until the last 200 years that we started picking it apart, picking the word apart. So Christians in every place in those early centuries, even though they may have had a difference of opinion on theology, questions of church order, they may have neglected the scripture, they may have gotten some of their teaching very wrong, they may have had disagreements about what it says, but it was still the word of God. It was still the authoritative word of God. So this morning, I put the question to you, do you hold the scripture in such high esteem? Do you subject yourself to it daily? Do you feed on it daily? Do you meditate upon it daily? Do you memorize it? Do you subject yourself to the preaching and to the teaching of the Word of God? Do you hand that down? Do you teach that to your children and to your grandchildren? Are you an example of that, of the importance that you put on the Word of God? Do you? We know it's the infallible Word of God. The fact that Christians of an earlier day thought like this and along these lines is not an accident. We see here, right here in our text, Jesus said, the scripture cannot be broken. The scriptures cannot be broken. Everything else around might can be broken, but it is the one constant, it's the one consistent thing that we have, God's word to us, and he says it cannot be broken. He's saying that the scripture cannot be broken, it cannot be faulted, scripture cannot be wrong. It cannot be wrong. Leon Morris said the term broken is not defined, and it is a word which is not often used in the Bible or the like. But he said it's perfectly intelligible. It means that scripture cannot be emptied of its force by being shown to be erroneous. It can't be emptied of its force at all. It's the powerful word of God. One thing that we see is Jesus appealed to the scripture. He was always appealing to the scripture. In Psalm 82, which is mentioned here, he's continually appealing to the word, referring to the word. Do we find ourselves in our conversations when we're speaking or we're explaining to people, continually coming back to the word and say, well, the Bible says this, well, the scripture says this. That's what we need. That's what we need to have in our heads, in our minds, is a head full of scripture. Because that's the one thing that cannot be broken. You can be filled with opinions, but we know what we say about opinions. Opinionated people split churches. You come in here and roll up in here with all kinds of opinions. We don't want to hear your opinions. Everybody's got opinions. But what we want is the word. What does the word say? We have to be careful. We have to be so careful with opinions. You can't camp out on opinions. We camp out on the word of God, which cannot be broken. He was tempted by Satan in the wilderness. Jesus replied, quoting from Deuteronomy. See that in Matthew 4. Quoted Exodus 3:6. I am the God, your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He rebuked the Sadducees for questioning the status of marriage and the reality of the resurrection in Luke 20, he said, not the smallest letter nor the least stroke of a pen will be any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished, Matthew 5:18. So many occasions he appealed to the word in support of his actions, in cleansing the temple in Mark 11:15-17, in reference to his submission to the cross, Matthew 26:53, always referring to the scripture. Going to the word. I tell you again and again, your greatest need is the word of God. It is my greatest need. It is your greatest need. And it's everyone you'll ever meet and know. It's their greatest need is the scripture. It is the word of God. And we, each and every one of us, should examine our lives and just ask the question, how much time am I spending with him and his word and allowing him to speak to me through his word? You should ask yourself that question. We all should. Jesus saw his life as a fulfillment of Scripture, and he submitted himself to it. He submitted himself to the Scripture. And we ask ourselves this morning, are we continually subjecting and submitting ourselves to the Word? Now, you can have a head full of knowledge. You can quote the whole thing. But the key is, are you submitting to it? We don't want you to be an egghead and just knows all the Bible. But are you submitting yourself to the Bible? Are you subjecting? Are you doing what the Bible says to do? Are you? Are you submitting? We talk about all these things, about encouraging one another. The Bible tells us to do that. Are you encouraging the brothers? Are you evangelizing? So much of the New Testament and the Old Testament talks about this. Do we speak the Scripture to the lost? Do we do that? Should we? Of course. You search the Scriptures, he told the Jews, because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the Scriptures that testify about me, he said in John 5:39. After the resurrection, he chides the disciples for being foolish and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not Christ have to suffer these things and then enter into glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what he said in all of Scripture concerning himself, Luke 24:25-27. Sadly, the idea of a fallible Bible is open to a lot of people. And that's sad, because it is infallible. It is the inerrant word of God. We know that it's rejected widely today, even among evangelicals, some evangelicals. First, by those who say there's specific errors in the record. Second, by those who interpret the doctrine incorrectly. And that's why it's just vital and it's so important that we are in churches that uphold the inerrancy, the infallibility of Scripture. It's vital that we do that. We have to do that. I read the story of a young man who was in a seminary, and he was in a seminary class. And the professor started talking about that truth is subjective. Thankfully, this guy was in some church that taught the word and held to the infallibility of Scripture. And he asked him, he said, well, if truth is subjective, why are we here? He pressed the professor and he went on and saying, you know, words can, we can't put our weight on words at all. What happens when the function of language is a vehicle for us for truth is denied. And so the professor kept saying, it's subjective. Every word in the Bible is subjective. We can debate it. And the young brother said, words mean something. And in doctrine, we study the Scripture. We study these marvelous words like grace. They mean something. He says, he started giving his professor examples. He said, what if we're outside and we say airplane? What does everybody do? They look up. And he gave him example after example. He said, words mean something. And he told the professor, he says, if you're sitting there telling us that words mean nothing and we can't have any concrete words and they're all subjective and all truth is subjective, why are we here? Why are we here? And he got up and walked out of the class. He was a wise young man. What does the Word of God say? I'll tell you what it says. The Bible calls it the hammer. The Word of God is called a hammer. Through the ages, People have sought to discredit the Bible and remove it as a force in their lives. Do you hear what I say this morning? Through the ages, people have tried to remove the Bible from their lives. Many have been raised in the church, and they've been brought here, or churches like this, to be subjected to the Word of God. Praise God for the parents and grandparents to do that. But some try to discredit it. They try to remove the Bible, the fullness from their lives. There are those who have tried to destroy the Bible. And many, many have done that. But the Bible is called many things in Scripture. It's called a lamp unto our feet, a mirror, a sword. It's called a seed. It's called a seed. You know that? But it's also called a hammer. Hammer. It's called a fire. A fire because it will burn in judgment. It will burn in judgment. And a hammer because it will break in pieces all who will not bow before it. You need to know that. The Bible is a hammer. And if you do not bow before these ancient words that we read about this, what we sang about this morning, it will break you in pieces. It will break you in pieces. Jeremiah wrote, "Is not my word like fire and like a hammer that breaks a rock in pieces?" Jeremiah 23:29. So my question to you this morning, will you resist the word? Will you resist the word of God? It's not just another book. But I'll tell you, if you'll resist the Bible, you will be broken. You will be broken. Hear my words. If you resist the Scripture, you will be broken. Because the Scripture cannot be broken. You can submit to it. You can submit to Christ who upheld it. But it cannot be broken. It's not another book. It's God's book, and it's such a powerful book. It will change you. It will change you. These verses, these scriptures, these words will change you. And as I said earlier, you need to change. If you're unsaved, you need to repent of your sins and understand, start learning about your utter depravity and call upon Christ. Repent of your sins. Follow Christ. See your utter unworthiness. See His great grace. Run to Christ. If you're here and you are a Christian, then after you're saved, that sanctification begins. And He's molding us and making us, preparing us for heaven. And that happens through knowing the words, studying the words, and submitting ourselves to the words. We see it all through church history. This book of God. Romans 13, it changed the life of Augustine. Augustine was a very immoral man. He was a very sexually immoral man. But he started reading Romans, and it changed his life. He was in the garden of a friend's great estate near Milan. And they had a Bible in the garden, and he started reading it. And look what God did in the life of Augustine. Martin Luther tells how meditating upon the Bible, he felt himself to be reborn, he said. Studying Romans 1:17. He said Romans 1:17 became for him a gate to heaven. John Wesley, meditating upon Scripture, led to his conversion in a little meeting in Aldersgate. Remember Wesley? He ministered up here in Savannah. He was actually ministering, doing missionary work in Savannah, Georgia, and then he got on the ship and went back. and discovered that he wasn't saved at all. He came to faith in Christ. I'll give you a contemporary example. Years ago, when he was working on the New English Bible, J.B. Phillips, remember J.B. Phillips, did the Bible translations, and he was studying, and he wanted to interview one of the great scholars of the time. He wanted to see and ask this man about, he said, I wanted to probe the mind of this man who was a Greek and Hebrew scholar, knew all the languages in depth. So he said, I was invited to discuss the problems of translation with Dr. E.V. Rue, who just produced a translation of the four Gospels. And towards the end of the discussion with Dr. Rue, he was asked about his general approach to translation, and this was Dr. Rue's reply. He said, remember, this is a Bible intellect scholar type guy. He said, my personal reason for doing this translation for further study was from my own intense desire to satisfy myself as to the authenticity of the spiritual content of the Gospels. And if I received any new light by an intensive study of the Greek original, to pass it on to others. He said, I approached them in the same spirit as I would have approached them as if they had been presented to me as recently discovered Greek manuscripts. Phillips asked him, he said, did you get the feeling that the whole material is extraordinarily alive? You got to love that question. He said, did you get the feeling that the word is extraordinarily alive? And here he's asking that question to a man who studied the Bible all of his life. Dr. Rue said, I got the deepest feeling that I possibly could have ever expected. And this is what he said. He said, it changed me. And this is a man who studied the Bible for decades. And so on this new study of these four Gospels, he said, it changed me. He said, it changed me. He said, my work changed me. And I came to the conclusion that these words bear the seal of the Son of Man and God. They are the Magna Carta of the human spirit. That's a brother who is vesting in the word. And they both scholars said, it's alive. The word of God is alive. We need to study that like that, don't we? Realizing and knowing this word is alive and it is God speaking to me. It is God speaking to me. And the one thing that Satan most desires of the believer is that they not open that Bible. That they not open that Bible. And I tell you, when you get to the end of the day and you have not opened it, he has succeeded for that day. You need to know that. He does not want you to open the scripture. And what's so sad about that, Satan succeeds in the lives in these little battles. You can't steal away your salvation. You can't lose your salvation. Thank God for that. But we lose battles daily because we do not open the Bible. We do not meditate upon the word. We do not read it. And it is alive. And I tell you again, it is your and mine, our greatest need. So I wanted to speak on that. The scripture cannot be broken. It cannot be broken. And I ask you again that question. Do you hold the scripture in such great esteem? Do you? And you can answer that question for yourself by just looking to see how much time you spend in it. Now, I don't want to beat you down. You may be saying, I haven't read it in 2 weeks. I haven't read it in a month. Well, then you need to change. Starting today, go home. Tomorrow's a holiday. Go home and spend time in it. Start reading. Find you somebody to hold you accountable and say, what did you read this week? What did you study this week? Do something. But change, because I'm telling you, Satan does not want you to meditate upon the Word of God. He does not want you to read the Word of God, much less do what it says. We need that so desperately. Subject yourself, men. We've been talking about sheep and shepherds. Lead your family. Lead your family in making sure they're being subjected to the Word of God. Do that. The elders exhort you to do that. I love when God does awesome things. One of the kids asked me Wednesday, could they go? Somebody invited them to, there's so many youth groups in town. Someone had invited one of my boys to a youth group on Wednesday night. And I said, nah, I don't think so. I said, we got youth group right here, Wednesday night with R.C. Sproul. And I'll tell you, it was one of the most wonderful messages on righteousness. What does it mean to be righteous? And the Bible tells us we're to be righteous. And it was, in my 58 years of living, I think it was the best message. Ben, you were there. I think it was one of the best sermons I've ever heard on what it means to be righteous. I was so thrilled. I was so thrilled that my son heard that. These last two verses, 40 through 42, he went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true. And many believed in him there. Now, what you see here is a transition. It had been a hard time for Christ. It's been hard. I mean, we just read in these verses before that they wanted to pick up stones. They wanted to kill him. They wanted to stone him. There was so much opposition. Opposition had grown. The opposition was growing. The Jewish leaders, they had disliked him. Now the dislike had grown to hatred and attempted murder. They wanted to kill him. It had been hard. It had been hard. It was tough. It was tough. And so what we see here is a transition. The door to an effective ministry in Jerusalem was coming to a close. And so we read here that he left Jerusalem. He went back across the Jordan to the place where he had been baptizing. He stayed there in verse 40. And so it's going to be a different time. And we know what's going to happen. Ultimately, they are going to kill him. They're going to hang him up on a cross. But Christ had been working, teaching, baptizing, and doing miracles, healing. And the crowd was getting madder by the day. It's hard to imagine. But this lesson, we can learn so much, so many lessons to be learned here on what he did by going over. And it says again in verses 40, 41 and 42, and many came to him and they said, John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true. Everything he said about this man was true. And many believed on him there. There's some things that we can see here that I want you to notice before we close out. These verses in 41, 42, they tell us about a quiet place in the ministry of Christ. A quiet place. Like I described earlier, it had been tough. They wanted to stone him. They wanted to kill him. He's ministering. I mean, Christ is just, he's doing his work. But when you see this in 41 and 42, it's a little transition here. It's a quiet place. And we need to notice that not every time is a time of blessing, nor is every place a place of blessing. There's going to be places where it's hard. It's difficult. It's very difficult. Jesus had come from Jerusalem. Far from being a place of blessing, it was a place of persecution for Christ. He had just left a place of persecution. And there's some of you who are going through a time of persecution now, maybe. Maybe you're going through a time of testing. Maybe it's a hard time. It's a time of testing for you, a time of darkness. Maybe it's a dark night. of the soul. Well, Jesus went through those times. He went through those times of persecution, of testing. He was not always successful in his preaching, nor was Paul. So you need to take heart by the example of our Lord. Take heart, be encouraged. The time is coming when night's darkness will pass and the day of blessing will be upon you. I don't know what that might look like. It may even be death. We're talking this past couple of weeks, a good brother used to preach here a number of years, a good guy. And his name was Don Graham. I think that man preached in every Baptist church in Alabama. And Don was a good brother. He did a lot of work in Haiti. I served on the board with him. And he is 80 years old. He preached his last sermon a month before he died. And in that last month, it was difficult. He had brain tumor. Killed him. So it was a tough end of his life. But then the day of blessing came when God took him home. God took him home. So we see the time is coming when night's shadow will pass and the blessing will dawn. One thing that we see here, we notice that there is a quiet time. Again, Jerusalem was a city of a lot of activity. A lot of activity. Jesus had preached to them there. We sense that it was a situation which he had to fight for their attention. He's in this busy city. He's doing all these things to get their attention. This is the Lord Jesus. He's crying out at the Feast of Tabernacles. His water's being poured on the altar. He said, if anyone is thirsty, John 3:37, let him come to me and drink. Come to me and drink. He performed miracles, healing of the man born blind. He found his hearers quickly returning. They'd watch, they'd listen a little bit, and then what would they do? They'd quickly return to their life. And this is the Lord Jesus. But here in these last two verses, beyond Jordan, he was different. Those who came did not come for a cursory hearing. They came to hear. They came to hear. They came to reflect upon what he was saying. It's a quiet place. And I encourage you to go to a quiet place and think on these things. And I know some of you, especially you busy moms, you think, if it's not a busy, there's not a quiet second in my day or my life. But you got to find that place. You got to find that place to be quiet and listen to God. Chrysostom, way back then, Chrysostom preached a sermon from these very verses, in which he said on the fact that more women than men seem to receive Christ's teaching. And that was interesting for me to read that, because I see that, because I've been to China a number of times, and that's one of the issues they have in China is, I don't know if you've heard this, but much of the Chinese church is made up of women, a lot more than men. One of the problems that I had to deal with in China was they couldn't find men to preach. And they would come to us and say, we're a church of 100 women. We have no man to come and preach. What do we do? That was something we were always trying to work through and try to help them with. And they said, we want men to come and preach. But they could find no man. But Chrysostom saw this way back. Why is it? Chrysostom suggested that in his opinion, it was because women, for the most part, were at home during the day, and they had time to think, meditate, whereas the men were caught up in their business, their jobs. I don't know if that's true or not, but the one thing that you can count on, folks, there will never be a blessing in your life. There'll be no blessing unless you take time to think, read, and meditate upon Scripture. You've got to. There's no other way. You have got to find it. I don't know if you need to get up earlier or stay up later, but there will be no blessing. You'll not, that word is not going to open up to you until you take that time to meditate, to pray, meditate, read the word, study the word. Allow God to open up his perfect word to you. He will meet you there. You need to do that. You need to do it this week. Personal time in the word and prayer. Prayer is the big neglect. I'm telling you. Prayer, what if we achieve great things apart from prayer? What have you achieved? What have we achieved if it's apart from prayer and apart from God's blessing? Prayer, most churches don't even have a prayer meeting. We have three, but they're not very well attended. If you're visiting, I'm just going to be honest. We have three, but they're not very well attended at all. And it's key. It's the key. When you pray and when you meet to pray, you're saying, God, we can't do it. We are dependent upon you. We're asking you. We're totally dependent upon you. Left to ourselves, we cannot succeed at anything. Spurgeon wrote, surely heaven is worth a little thought if it's to be gained. That's so good. Surely heaven is worth a little thought. And where are you going to find those thoughts? Well, in the word and in prayer. Be quiet. We need to be quiet and wait upon God. You need to find that time. And if you're too busy to read your Bible and take time to study and pray, I can tell you, I don't care who you are and what your job is, if you're too busy to do that, you're far too busy than God ever, ever intended you to be. You need to cut something out, and you need to reprioritize. That's our problem. We need to prioritize. What is the priority? And I'm going to give you the priority right now. It's the Word of God. The Word of God is the priority in your life every day, that you get along with Him and you read it. You read it, you study it, you memorize it, you meditate upon it, you bring His Word into your thoughts and into your mind. That is your priority for every day. And I think you will find that everything else is going to go a whole lot better, because He is the priority in your life. He is first. He is your first love. And the problem is we've left our first love. We have left our first love. Second thing we see here in these few verses, it's characteristic of a lot of people. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but it says that many, you see it there? And many came to him in verse 41. And many came to him. And there's no glory. You know, I want to be careful here, because we're a small church. We're a small church. And we often say here, God grows the church. And we're not going to compromise. I'm not going to give you little 20-minute sermons. I don't care. If you would prefer a 20-minute sermon, you'll never get one out of me. You'll just have to get rid of me if you want a 20-minute sermon. There's just a lot of things we're not going to compromise on. We don't care what color the carpet is. That's not something we're going to debate over. But we're not going to compromise the Word of God. But again, there's no glory in being small either. We should pray that God would fill this place. We see that many came here. Many came. And we should pray. We should pray, God, fill it up. Fill it up. Lord, fill it up. Maybe we'll have to have two services one day. That many will come to faith, that many would be saved. I don't want to drive by the biggest church in town and say, oh, they're just theologically illiterate. I don't want to do that. I want to pray that they would come to understanding and say, oh, we're right, so that's why we're small. There's no glory in that. But we pray, God, bring many. God, bring many that would come to an understanding, that they would know. Some places are small. There's small churches all over the place. Good churches, there are churches in little towns where there's just not many people. That's really not our case here. But Again, I don't want us to be satisfied. Just satisfied. Oh, we're just a small little church, and we just are so content with it's just us. We're the theologically sound ones, so it's always going to be just 100 or so. No, we want to be theologically sound, and we desire that, and always will, Lord willing. But God, bring us people. Bring us families, bring us children, children that can be brought up under sound teaching. So many little kids are not being brought up under sound teaching. Bring them here. That we'll have. We just added a Sunday school class a couple months ago. Let's add a. I pray that we have to add another Sunday school class for children and another class for children. That many children in our town would come and be under your teaching, because so many of you are wonderful teachers, Bible teachers. I would love for 100 kids to be here being subjected to your teaching every week in Sunday school. Third thing we see here is a faithful testimony. And I love this part about this text. It's characterized the days spent in the wilderness beyond Jordan. And he's talking here about John the Baptist's preaching. You see it? He went away across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first. He's talking about John the Baptist. And there he remained. And many came to him and they said, John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true. And many believed in him there. So what you're seeing here in these texts is that it's the testimony of the one who had gone before, John the Baptist. That wonderful brother. John the Baptist, and they're thinking about back on him. And what did John do? Well, John spoke of Christ. John spoke of Christ. He did a lot of things, but his main work, his main testimony was to speak of Christ. And that is what remained in their minds. Here comes Jesus. And who had laid the groundwork? John the Baptist. He did no signs. But that's what remained in their minds. Here, Jesus is gone. Jesus has come to this place. And what has remained in their minds is the preaching and the teaching of John the Baptist. That's beautiful. John spoke of Christ. He testified that Jesus was the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world in John 1:29. John the Baptist spoke of Christ, and what he spoke about Christ, he spoke that Christ was true. Christ is coming. And here we see the great weakness in much of the churches. Much preaching is anything but Christ. So much preaching, thank God not all, but so much preaching is anything and everything but Christ. They want to preach about politics, civil rights, corruption in the government. But we seldom speak of Christ. We seldom speak of Jesus and faith in Christ alone. It's true that some do speak about Jesus, but yet they fail. They fail miserably in their great task of to preach the truth, to preach and teach the truth of Scripture concerning Christ. They have a limited Christ. Not a God who sent his son who died and raised in triumph. No, folks, one thing, the last thing that we want, the last thing we need is a Christ that's whittled down. No, we need the whole content of the Scripture. That's why we have an evening service, because we'll always be in the Old Testament. We need that too. We need that too. We want to be true to Christ. John preached, he preached. And my question this morning is, do we preach Christ? Do we preach Christ? And I ask you that question. Do you preach, do you teach Christ? You see what John the Baptist did. He was faithful. He laid down. He was sowing seed. And here comes Christ. It says that many were saved. John was preaching, sowing seed. Christ is reaping. They're coming to Christ. It's the same thing here. It's the same thing that's happening right here in our community. We're sowing seed. We're preaching. We're teaching. And will we be a faithful generation? Will we be a faithful people that have taught the word in season, out of season, when things may not be so great, but we continually to teach and preach the word of God, whether it's in your home or in the Sunday school class or here, that we're faithfully, consistently preaching Christ. What's God going to do with this church, with us in 2030, 2040, 2050, if he tarries? The seed that we are sowing now in the Sunday school, in the Wednesday night, in the Sunday night, will God so pleased to reap in 2040, 2050, when many of us will be gone? But will we be faithful like John the Baptist was faithful? And it says at the end there that many, many were saved. We may not see the fruit right now. We may stay 100 people. We may lessen. We may be 125 in 2 years. I don't know. But I do know that maybe in 2030, we may have to buy property here because we can't contain what God is doing. I don't know. But I know that we're to be faithful. We're to be faithful to preach, to proclaim, to evangelize, and to take Christ to this community. And you see it with right here in these last verses with John the Baptist. They remembered John the Baptist. They remembered he taught Christ. He taught the truth. They should say that about our church. They should say that about our church. But they should say that about all of us as individuals too. That woman, she speaks the truth of Christ. That man, his testimony is sound of Christ. He's told me of Christ. I talked to some of you guys go out to the flea market. Ron and I know Ben and Jerry go out there. They give away just thousands of gospel tracts, just Bibles, everything. We spend money sowing seed. What will God do with that ministry? That's just one thing. So what are the results of sound teaching, sound preaching? First, we're told that many came to Christ. It was not a popular place. The place was an out-of-the-way place. But this message drew people. The drawing power of our Lord is not lessened, and it is not lessened today. So many came. Many came. That's the first thing we see here. The second thing that they came and they began to consider him and to weigh the issues. Many came. So a bunch of people came. John the Baptist had laid the groundwork. They remembered John the Baptist. So Christ comes here. They began to consider. They began to think. And that should encourage us so much, folks. Because I know you say, well, I share the gospel and I never really see anybody come to faith. I gave out 100 tracts last month and I haven't seen anybody come to faith. Well, you're doing what you're supposed to be doing. You say, well, I spoke to 100 people last month and I didn't see anybody get saved. Consider what's going on here in these verses. They came to consider. They're thinking about that. They read that. They came to consider. And lastly, you read the last part. In verse 42, and many believed him there. And many believed him there. Every time I witness to someone, I never pray with anybody except Christ. I don't do that. If they ask me, I might tell them, help them. But I always present the gospel and I say, go home. Read this. Consider this. And I exhort you to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Get down on your face and knees. Repent of your sins and believe on Christ. So go. Go. Do it. And here we see that many believed. So we're in the stage right now where we're telling them, go consider this. Go consider Christ. Now, what will the Holy Spirit do with that person? I don't know. We pray, we come in, we pray that they'll be born again, that they'll be saved. But we're to be doing what John the Baptist was doing. He was preaching and proclaiming Christ, that they would go and consider the Christ. We pray for them, that God would draw them to faith and that they too would be born again. And we see here these last verse, and many believed on him there. Many believed on him there in that place. So, Christian, if you're not yet, person, if you're not a Christian yet, I should say, if you're in this room and you're not a believer, you say, I'm not a Christian, God is calling upon you to repent of your sins. To repent of your sins and believe on him. Because apart from him, you will fall under the hammer of this word. You'll either believe and be saved, or you'll be judged one day. The judgment of God will be upon you. It's a fact. He's calling upon us. He's calling upon you to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Spurgeon wrote on this text, Charles Spurgeon. He said, the devil wants you to wait. Satan wants you to wait. For he knows that he can then come and steal away the good seed of the kingdom. But if the Lord should give you the grace to decide for him at once, if you were to believe on Jesus now, what joy there would be among the angels, the spirit of just men made perfect. They would ring the bells of heaven, rejoice over the lost ones drawn home. What peace there would be in your own heart. And what thankfulness and delight there would be among the people of God when they hear it. Isn't that great? What joy it would bring to the people of God when they hear of one that's been brought to faith. Amen. Amen. So folks, you see a shift in Christ's ministry. He's been working hard in Jerusalem. He's come to this place. He's come to this place. And it's just reaping. People are coming who want to hear. John the Baptist did his work. And again, I remind you, I feel like we're in the place of John the Baptist where we got to do the work. We got to tell them. We've got to warn them. This Bible is marvelous, but it's also a hammer. It's a hammer. It's a fire. We need to warn them and pray that God would draw them. God would draw them. And as that passage ended, and many would be saved. They may be saved in your lifetime. They may be saved in my lifetime. It may be years to come. Years to come. I run into people all the time that say, man, I used to attend Harbor City in the 70s, in the 60s. I hear that a lot around town. Whether they're saved or not, only God knows that. But if God tarries, what will he do with this body of believers here at Harbor City? To make Christ known, just like John the Baptist, the testimony of John the Baptist. You got to love it. You got to love the testimony of John the Baptist. He was faithful. He warned them. Will we have the testimony of John the Baptist? Let's pray. Father, we come to you. We thank you for these words. We thank you for this wonderful Bible, this truth that you've given us. And Lord, help us not to be fearful to share what it says. Help us to be faithful to teach these inerrant words before us. God, someone taught us, whether it was a Sunday school teacher, a mom or a dad or a grandma or a grandpa, somebody pointed us to you, just like John the Baptist was heralding Christ, pointing people to the one to come. Lord, may we be so faithful and bold to do the same thing. We know that it's dark out there and it's lostness. But may we tell them about our wonderful, wonderful Redeemer, Christ. Again, Father, we thank you for the ones that have told us. We thank you for your Spirit for drawing us and saving us from our sins. Help us, O God. Help this body of believers to be faithful. faithful to the Word of God. God, I pray if there's a person here this morning that is not a Christian, God, they would weigh these words, they would hear these words of Scripture. God, bring brokenness to them, repentance, that they would see their horrid depravity and they would call upon Christ, save them. And Lord, for each of us that are saved, help us, Father, not to live some comfy little life just trying to make our situation better. But Lord, help us to be men and women of God who are faithful and have a job to do, work in the kingdom, to use the gifts that you've given us to make Christ known. And Lord, that in this Melbourne area, that through the witness to the testimony of the people at Harbor City Baptist, many would hear Christ, the name of Christ, and in the years to come, many, you would draw many to faith in Christ. Use us, O God. Use us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.